Happy Easter, friends.
Happy Easter.
My name is Matt Lorsch. I'm the church planting pastor here, and I've been excited to say that, looking forward to saying that. And I know some of you are in the same boat. You've been looking forward to Easter Sunday for a while, and for you, it's a great time to come and to be reminded of what you believe, that Jesus Christ is resurrected, and therefore he's alive. And you understand some of the implications of that for your life. And also recognize that on a day like Easter and every Sunday here at Northside Church, there are folks for whom the resurrection of Jesus is somewhat of a question mark or doubted or not believed. And so wherever you are on that spectrum, we're really glad you're here today. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture together. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. So I invite you to turn there. If you have a Bible, there's some Bibles that are on the seats, and it's also printed for you in the order of worship. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7 today. Now, Easter is always a unique day, and today I'll just point out a couple of things that have me smiling, and maybe they've got you smiling as well. It's sunny outside, you know, and I don't take that for granted because... Because last week I pre-booked two nights at Virginia Beach on Monday night and Tuesday night, which turned out to be rainy and cold the whole time. And so we don't take today's weather for granted. We have an Easter egg hunt after this for the kids. I'm excited about that. That's going to be fun. A lot of you are dressed up, and that's enjoyable and fun. And Elsa has made this banner. And I don't know if you know this, but this is a new banner that she's made for us for Easter. With help.
Nancy and Kelly H. and Michelle Feeney and Jess.
Awesome. Awesome. So Elsa and her posse. It's beautiful. I mean, sort of this... I sort of have this, I know when these banners are getting made, but I don't ever get to see them. And so I hear of parts and pieces and, you know, somebody's gone to help and they tell me how it's going. But then on the Sunday we get a new one, it's like it all, you come and you see it for the first time. It's like, I sort of would relate it to maybe what the new heavens and new earth's going to be like, where you're getting these little pictures, parts and pieces, you're hearing what's going to look, and then you walk in and you go, oh, wow. Now I see how it all comes together, and it's just beautiful. And so we're thankful for Elsa's giftings and for Elsa's friends and for her willingness to add beauty to our worship space in this way. So I'm smiling for a lot of reasons today. I don't know about you, but we also just want to acknowledge that what we're coming to talk about and what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about is actually is something that's even of more importance than an Easter egg hunt or just dressing up nicely or nice weather or those sorts of things. Paul actually writes in this and he says, I'm going to tell you about something of first importance. And so basically what he's saying is, I'm going to talk to you about something that's not chit-chat. I'm going to talk to you about something that's not small. I'm going to talk to you about something that is meant to be of primary importance in your life. And so we're gonna read this passage, and we're going to talk about it together and see what it is that Paul says could be and should be of first importance in our life. So 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7, I'll pray, and then we'll read it together. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for all of the good things that you've given us today. We're thankful for the sunshine. We're thankful for the Easter egg hunt. We're thankful for the banner. We're thankful for the joy that it is to be together. And God, we're thankful above all for your word. And we're thankful for the truth that it speaks to us. And God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we read, as we listen, as we process through the gospel message here from 1 Corinthians 15. So God, would you move and work in each and every heart in this room? We pray for that and ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
So we're going to look at this message that Paul says is of first importance in three different ways. So we're going to just dissect it. In three ways. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, verse 3. Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, verse 4. And Christ appeared to many, verses 5 through 7. And then we'll spend some time in application as we process through this message together. We'll start with Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, coming out of verse 3. Note what it says there. It doesn't say that Christ died for his sins and our sins. You know, he's not included in that at all. He says, Christ died for our sins. And we want to talk about that for a second, because Christ's death was substitutionary. Christ's death was substitutionary. Now, think about that for a second. What is it to be a substitute? Well, you might have that at school, right? If you show up at school and your teacher isn't there, there's going to be a substitute teacher, right? Somebody who's not normally there is placed there. And the person who should be there isn't there. Now, it happens in sporting events too, right? You know, you'll have a substitute. You'll have somebody come out of the game that would normally be in the game, and there's a substitute player that goes in. It happens when you're cooking, right? I mean, you sort of have a normal ingredient, and you think, hey, I'm going to substitute, you know, this kind of milk for the normal milk that I'd put in. Or you'd substitute in that ingredient in some way. So what it means to be a substitute is there's something that was there, and then it gets swapped out, right? There's a swapping that takes place when there's a substitution. And Jesus' death was substitutionary. And that's important to know and important to think about. And it's important to think about, what was the swap that took place? Who got substituted? Jesus gets tagged in, and who gets tagged out? Well, sinful people, right? You know, Jesus tags in, and we get tagged out. He tags in the sinful people like you and me. Who does he die for? All who would trust in him. And so Paul says that this substitutionary death, Jesus paying the penalty for not his sins, but our sins, was actually according to the Scripture. That was actually part of the plan all along. And I want to read just a little bit out of Isaiah 53. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just a few snippets where you can see a little bit of just a taste of what was predicted and why this was substitution. Jesus tagging in for us was according to plan. This is Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one for whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53, 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There's a lot of words there. But that's just one passage out of an Old Testament book of Isaiah, one chapter out of that book that's speaking of who this person would be that would come and that would be numbered with the transgressors, yet not be a transgressor himself, who would be crushed yet undeservingly, as a substitute. That's what the scriptures speak of, and it's the role that Jesus stepped into. Now, why would Jesus be numbered with the transgressors and take their penalty when he himself wasn't a transgressor? When he always did what he should have done and never did what he shouldn't have done? Can you imagine? Can you imagine being that person? Living with that person? Knowing that person? You know, it's just amazing when you stop and think about it. Well, why would he do that? Well, this is, as another has said, partly this. So that thieving, lying, murderous, angry, hate-filled, drunk, selfish, wrathful, carousing, sexually deviant misfits might receive a judicial pardon for their sin. Those who never gave a single thought of thanks or honor to God might stand before a holy, righteous, and just God without being completely incinerated. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. Now, second, we see in this passage that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, if you've been here at all, we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus has been dropping hints all along. And he's been, and at points being explicit about saying, hey, at first he's calling it a sign of Jonah, you know, the same way, you know, Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man's going to be 3 days in the belly of the earth and then come out. So that's, you're probably not going to understand that until after the resurrection. But then in Matthew 16, it says he got really explicit with his disciples. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago. This is Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus has been calling a shot. He's been saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. This is what must happen. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go there. They're going to persecute me. I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised. Now, you would have thought that based on Jesus' track record of miracles, that maybe the guys that heard him say this would have stood by him when these things actually started to happen. They would have said, yes, he is being persecuted. This is what he told us would happen. He's been right all along. Let's stand by him rather than turn tail and run. And yet, they turn tail and run. And you would also think that maybe when he told them, you know his track record of miracles, and he told them, hey, on the third day, I'm going to rise again, you might think that on the third day, they would have been where? Waiting at the tomb, right? Saying, hey, he said he was going to come out. It's the third day. It's the third day. We're waiting. You know, we're not going anywhere. We want to see it. We think this is going to happen. Now, the disciples had proved faithless, right? They'd faltered at the moment when Jesus needed them most. But Jesus did rise on the third day in accordance with the promise of the scriptures. The disciples had become faithless, and yet God had remained faithful. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And third, Christ appeared to many. Picking up in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, who's also Peter, then to the 12, then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So what we get here from 1 Corinthians 15 is the sense that Jesus appeared to a lot of the important people. He appeared to Peter, the 12, James, all the apostles. And then he didn't just appear to them, he appeared before a large number of folks. It's about 500 people at once. And so this is important. And this is significant both then and now. You see, Christianity isn't based on one person's witness. It's not based on one person's idea who sort of went off into a lair or a lab and said, hey, I had a vision. Now let me come out and spread that and tell everybody else. And it's all based on this one person's thoughts or words or ideas. Paul is saying, look, they're eyewitnesses. You can go ask them. Now, some of them have fallen asleep, and by that he means they've died, but some of them are still here. You can go ask them. We saw him. They're eyewitnesses, and Paul is including himself. Now, the resurrection of Jesus isn't a repeatable event. So like other events, the plausibility of this story rises or falls based on the testimony and the credibility of the witnesses, right? You know, imagine yourself on a jury, and which I just got summoned to jury duty for the first time, and I'm hoping to not have to spend a long time there. But so I'm thinking about what it's going to be like to be on a jury, and you can't repeat the event that's in question, right? But so what you're trying to figure out is you're listening for the credibility of the witnesses, and you're trying to figure out things like, is there a better explanation of the facts that we have in front of me? And the folks that are testifying, are they reliable? And does their testimony corroborate each other, or does it contradict each other? As a jury, you're trying to figure out all of those things to figure out, hey, what do we think really happened at that moment? And friends, this is pretty powerful, and this is helpful to think about. That the disciples of Jesus, until the end of their days, maintained that the resurrection actually happened. Have you ever tried to tell a lie and hold on to it for a while? Maybe shared it with somebody else and said, okay, here's the story we're going to tell. And it's hard with two people to keep your story straight, right? And once you start getting cross-examined and time goes on and you begin to realize, uh-oh, maybe that person's going to sell me out. It gets harder if it's not just two people but three people. Can you imagine 12 people, coming up, concocting a story and then sticking with it? Now, these guys stuck with it. And they stuck with it to what? To death. To the very end of their lives. 11 of these men lost their life for their faith. And one of them got sentenced to an island and put there by himself. And so what? Here's the deal. You got to think about this. If you're an open-minded person, you have to wrestle with this and go, do I really think that there would be 12 people who would live their life as persecuted and then die for something that they knew was not true? You know, it'd be one thing to sort of spread something that you thought was untrue if you could benefit from it, right? You know, if you could spread a lie and ultimately like, hey, I got these people believing this and everybody, I get a kickback, or like my life has gotten better because I'm spreading this truth. The reality is these guys' life did not get better. They actually got worse. They're being persecuted all over the place and they end up dying. Peter dies on a cross upside down. Now, that's something you got to wrestle with. That's something you got to think through. That's something you got to process through. Do I really think that these 12 people would have lived that life and died that death for something that they didn't believe in? For something that they knew was untrue? Now, Peter, at the end of his life, here's just a couple examples of how they died. For refusing to recant, James was beheaded by King Herod. For refusing to recant, Domitian, another emperor of Rome, exiled John to an island where he died alone. And for refusing to recant this story, Nero, the emperor of Rome, had Peter crucified upside down. Now, before he was crucified, Nero gave Peter an opportunity to write a letter from a Roman prison. And we can imagine that he would have hoped that Peter would have written a letter, something where along the lines of, man, I sort of, as I'm staring down, knowing I'm getting ready to die for this, that, man, I kind of wish I would have done this different. I wish we hadn't made this up. I wish, we didn't get that much out of this. Maybe we should have done it different. Maybe that's the letter Nero hoped that Peter would write. It's not the letter Peter wrote. Which you have the letter that Peter wrote. It's called 2 Peter. And it's in your Bible. I'm going to read just a few verses from it. This is 2 Peter 1, 13 through 16. This is a man who knows he's getting ready to die. And knows why he's getting ready to die. And he's writing this to fellow Christians. He says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. As our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. He's saying, hey, I know I'm getting ready to die. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He's saying, I'm going to write stuff down. Because I want you to be able to stir this up, remember it. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is Peter writing right before he's getting ready to be killed. And he's not recanting a thing, is he? He's moving forward with this, saying, hey, I am going to my grave. I am going to my death. And I'm going to write it all down. And I'm telling everybody I know, hey, listen, I saw him. I was an eyewitness to this. I don't care what they're going to do to me. I am sure of what I saw. And I'm writing it down for you guys. He's not recanting. He's writing everything down. And he wants to stir them up by way of reminder. Just like he'd want to stir us up by way of reminder. Saying things like, the worst they can do is kill you. But Jesus will raise you back up. Peter and these other disciples were witnesses to the resurrection. Now, granted, like people can die for a lie. People die believing wrong things, right? That happens. But to dismiss these eyewitnesses, you have to say that they lived lives of persecution and died under these circumstances, knowing full well that they were dying for a lie. John wrote it down this way at the start of his letter. Here's his testimony. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. John, at the end of his life, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. The disciples' testimony was consistent, and their credibility was incredible, right? Like if you're sitting on the jury and you go, hey, what do we think happened at that point in time? We can't reproduce it. We can't make it happen. But we've got 12 guys who are saying what they saw. They're all saying the same thing about what they saw. And they all, their credibility is off the charts because of what they've done with their life and the length that they were willing to go in holding true to what they said. Jesus has appeared to many. Many eyewitnesses had seen him. Now, I want to step back and apply what Paul is talking about here to us just for a few moments. First, 3 points of application for us this afternoon. And the first is this. This message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is to be delivered. It's meant to be delivered. That's how Paul starts it. He says, you know, verse 3, for I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. This message is meant to be delivered. Peter was wanting to pass it on. John was wanting to pass it on. This message was meant to be delivered to the whole world. Now, maybe you came in today thinking, okay, here I go. I go to church at Christmas and I go at Easter. And what I'm expecting to hear and be told is that I need to do better. That there's good people there. And when I show up, they're going to tell me how I'm not doing good. And they're going to tell me how I could do better. And I just need to try harder. Now, that might be what you're expecting this afternoon. But actually, the message that Paul and Peter and John is delivering is about whose work? The message that's meant to be delivered isn't about your work or my work. It's really got very little to do with what we've done this week. What it's got everything to do with is what Jesus did. The message that's meant to be delivered is all about what Jesus has done. His perfect life, his substitutionary death, and then his resurrection from the grave. And so in many ways, you might have come in expecting good advice or to be shamed or to be told, hey, why don't you try and be more like us? Here's a couple tips and techniques of how to do that. And what we say here every week is that there's a different message that needs to be delivered. And it's the message that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done for you to be saved. And that all you have to do is respond to what he's done in repentance and faith. And so in that way, what we want you to hear is not good advice. It's not tips and techniques. It's actually good news. It's here's what Jesus did. And here's how salvation has become possible. Now, Bart Millard is a he leads a band called Mercy Me, and he wrote an article for Time Magazine this week, and in which he points out some of the differences between grace and religion. And he's using religion in a pejorative way, basically like man's attempt to get to God is how he's defining religion, and then grace as God really coming to man. And I think this is helpful. So I picked up a few things from what he wrote as he's contrasting those things. And he's going to go back and forth. Religion says this, grace says this. And I want you to know that the message that God is he's given us to deliver to one another is that he's done everything. So it's grace. It's not us trying to get to him. Religion, this is Bart Millard. Religion says give 110%. Grace says, rest in the finished work of Christ. Religion says, don't disappoint God. Grace says, God has been pleased with you since the day you called on his name. Religion says, being good is a start. Grace says, Christ on the cross is enough. Religion says, get it right. Grace says, I'll be there when you get it wrong. Religion says, we're bad people trying to be good. You sin, you're out. Grace says, we're holy, righteous, and redeemed. So when you sin, it's okay. Religion says, try harder. And grace says, rest. Religion says, please God. And grace says, trust God. Religion says, give more. And grace says, give up. The good news is better than any good advice that I could give you, that anybody else could give you. The message that's meant to be delivered from one sinful person to another is that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done for the salvation of anyone who would repent and believe and put their faith in him. It's about grace, not our works. Now, just a quick question. If you're here and you're a Christian, how are you seeking to deliver that message? How is that message going out from you to other folks? Are you telling people about Jesus' work? And even telling them about your own sin? Or do you feel okay if somebody just thinks, hey, they think I'm a pretty good guy? And I kind of like it that they think that. How's that message being delivered from you to others? Second point of application. The first is the message is meant to be delivered. The second is the message is meant to be received. In verse 3, he speaks of that. The delivery comes, and then he says, here's the message received. It's meant to be received. The Christian mission is about Jesus' work. It's about a completed atonement. And salvation is, if it's anything, it's a gift. It's not something earned, it's something given. And so how do we receive that gift? You think about it for a second. I can want to give you a gift all day long. I can hold it out in my hands and say, hey, Stephen, here's a gift. It's for you. I want you to take it. But at what point does it become his? When he actually receives it, right? This message is meant to be delivered, and it's meant to be received. And now all we have to do to receive it is acknowledge our sin. To acknowledge that we're not perfect, that we haven't done everything we're supposed to do all the time, and that we have done things that we shouldn't do. And so then trust that Jesus was our substitute, that he did tag us out, that he did take our place. To say that we live now our life in light of his grace and his lordship. So question. Have you received that gift of salvation? Have you received it? God is offering it. Have you received it? Have you received this gift of salvation, or are you ignoring it? Like, imagine if I'm sitting here holding out a gift to Stephen, and he's just totally ignoring me. He's talking to other people. He's doing all sorts of other things. He's acting as if I'm not there trying to hold out to him a great gift. Have you received this gift of salvation, or are you trying to earn it somehow? Imagine him not taking my gift and say, oh, no, I can't take that. Let me go wash your car. or do something else in a way in which I can feel like I can earn that gift. Friends, salvation isn't earned. It never will be. It's always a gift. So forgiveness for our sin and credit for the righteous life we should have lived is offered. It needs to be received. Have you received it? Lastly, last point of application, this message is meant to reorient. This message is meant to reorient. It's meant to reorient the way we think about death. That's clear from this passage. Now, resurrection says that death is tragic, it's terrible, and it's not the way it's supposed to be, but that it's not the end. When Jesus turns death on its head, he is saying why we aren't to be afraid of death anymore. Death is bad, it's terrible, it was not meant to be, and yet, because of the resurrection, death is reoriented for a believer. And did you see the words that the passage uses for those who have died? You know, Paul says, and for those who have fallen asleep. Now, if anybody in your family or a friend has died recently, that's incredibly powerful to think about. That death, the Bible would speak of as sleep. And what you think about sleep, when I go to sleep tonight, I'm out for a while, right? If somebody wants to talk to me, they're going to have to do something to wake me up. But eventually, I will wake up. And that's exactly what the Bible is saying about death, is that you will not be dead forever. That there will be a point of time where you wake up. That the comparison here is death to sleep. And the reality is that there will be a time that every single person wakes up. Now, last week we looked at a passage where two men who died over 1,000 years before the event took place were talking to each other and talking to Jesus. You know, resurrection, this isn't new with Jesus. The reality that we will live on is something that the Bible speaks of all over the place. And so it's meant, the resurrection reorients the way we're meant to think about death. We will wake up. The message is meant to reorient the way we think about life's struggles. It's meant to reorient the way we think about life's struggles. Beauty out of brokenness, redemption out of pain. If he can do that with a cross, if Jesus can take a cross, it's like taking a gun or a noose or something like that and saying, I'm going to make beauty out of this thing. I'm going to make redemption out of this thing. I'm going to take something awful and make something gorgeous out of it. If he can do that with a cross, then he can do amazing things in the struggles that exist in our relationships, the struggle that exists in our homes, the struggles that exist in our families, the struggles that exist in our work. He can make beautiful things out of the tough things, out of the hard things of our life. The resurrection should reorient the way we think about our life struggles. And lastly, this message of the resurrection is meant to reorient the way we think about what's of first importance. It's meant to reorient the way we think about what's of first importance in our life. And simply put, if Jesus is Lord, then the Republican Party isn't. And the Democratic Party isn't. And your job isn't. And your country isn't. And your family isn't, and your boss isn't, and the president isn't. If Jesus is Lord, then he is the only one who calls the shots. He's the one who's meant to be of first importance. If he has died and been resurrected, then he's in charge. And he's the one who's of first importance. And the reality is that Christians are resurrection people. We enjoy all sorts of other things. We talk about it. We enjoy it. But of first importance for a Christian is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We're resurrection people who, as we walk through life, we say, hey, this is hard. And we acknowledge hardness. Or we say, hey, this is beautiful. And we call it out. But we do all of that. And all of our small talk, all of our secondary things, all of our good tertiary things, all of those things in light of that which is of first importance. The reality that Jesus Christ is alive. The reality that the resurrection is true. The reality that Jesus Christ did not stay in the grave, and the reality that one day all of us will see him face to face, that we will all be resurrected. And this just changes everything. It reorients everything about your life. When you believe that ultimately one day that death is not the end, that Jesus is resurrected and so will you be, then everything changes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pause this afternoon and we're excited about so many things. There's so much to be thankful for. And yet, Lord, we are what is of first importance, and therefore the first thing we want to be thankful for is that you have come, that you came as a substitute, that you paid the penalty for the sins of sinful people like us. And Jesus, that you rose from the grave, and that therefore you're alive. And Lord, we look in eager expectation to your second coming, to the resurrection of the dead, to everyone waking up. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, just what is most important, to remember, to walk in light of what's of first importance, to remind each other of what's first importance. And God, would there be many folks in this room whose lives are reoriented because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And so, Father, we pray that you would move and work in us individually and in us as a body to that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as is our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.